Let's pray together. We are grateful, Father, for the greatest gift that we are here to celebrate, but we're grateful for all the other gifts too. The gift of snow, the gift of family, the gift of feasting, the gifts that you lavish in day-to-day life that prove that you not only put up with us, you not only tolerate us, you not only want us to survive, but that you want us to thrive. You want us to enjoy this world, this gift of life. And we know that ultimately joy comes from you. So I pray that you would help us tap into the source of joy this morning, and that we could grow in our delight in you and be a part of this eternal exchange of the Father who delights in his Son and the Son who delights in his Father. We've been invited into that. Help us see that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I first want to say thanks to Keldy, my wife, for texting Sam and letting her know that my mic was on during the singing. And so second of all, I want to apologize to everyone else who was subjected to my singing. That's why Eddie has not invited me to be on the worship team. So is this in the frame, or does it need to be closer, Eddie? Okay, all right. Well, we have been waiting, expecting, anticipating, preparing for a single day all month, and it finally came, and now it's gone. And all the gifts you purchased for others have been given. All the gifts others purchased for you have been received. And now what? Now what of this season? I guess now we just are to enjoy the gifts. And that includes figuring out which gifts we want to take back. And I don't know which is more remarkable to me, but I read a report from CBS that expected Americans to spend about $5 billion this year on gifts, on Christmas gifts. And that's like almost twice the GDP of Burundi. And in just this holiday season, we'll spend that much just on gifts that we're giving away. But I think more remarkable than that was what they said about the returns expected. Of that $500 billion, it's expected that $66.7 billion worth of returns would be sent back. $66.7 billion worth of unwanted gifts would be given, or were given, this Christmas. In fact, the parcel services actually depend on the return season of Christmas, because they offer a lot of shipping discounts during the gift-giving season, and so they essentially make up for it during the return season as part of their pricing strategy, because you pay full price if you return something. You don't get that discount. And so I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, especially with this few people in here, of how many people are planning to send back some unwanted gifts this year. I'm sure we're all thankful for whatever gift we've received, even if we're just thankful it came with a gift receipt. But have you ever had to return a gift that you actually wanted to keep? Have you ever had to give a gift back that you treasured and that you didn't want to return? Well, in today's story, in our series through the Gospel of Luke, that's exactly what we're going to find. So turn to Luke chapter 2, and we're going to see this idea of a gift returned for a gift redeemed. The day Mary and Joseph had been waiting for, had been anticipating, had been preparing for 9 months, had finally come, and it had gone. And now they could enjoy their gift, the gift of this son that had arrived that first Christmas day. But the Christmas story today, almost immediately after the text that we were in the Christmas Eve service, the famous Christmas narrative text, it takes a sharp turn today. The nativity disappears, the Christmas lights are all boxed up, and the baby and the bags are all packed up, and Mary and Joseph and baby are heading to Jerusalem because they have been instructed to take their gift back, in a sense, to return it to the sender. So read with me, and you'll see what I mean, and I will need to make a few comments along the way. So beginning in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, it says this: "When the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought the boy, Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, to understand what's going on, we have to understand a little bit about the backstory that informs this law and this text, because it's basically the backstory for all of Israel, the story by which their real identity is grounded, and it's therefore our backstory as well. But the quote here that Luke gives us, it's a direct quote from the book of Exodus, chapter 13, and it's one of the laws that belongs to the first set of laws ever given. So it tells you something about the priority of these laws, these commands, Exodus 12 and 13. And they were all laws based on what God was doing in Exodus 12 and 13. They are Passover laws. As he was saving his people out of slavery in Egypt, he was commanding them to create these institutions, these rituals, these memorials that would help them forever remember what he did that day, because it told them something about him and something about themselves that he never wanted them to forget. So he wanted them to remember this for all time, and in so doing, it would continue to reveal with each successive generation what it is God wants them to know about him and them. It's like any great act of mercy or forgiveness or compassion. Our actions, no different than God's, well, they are different than God's, aren't they? But actions reveal something about the actor, about who they are, what they care about, what they value. But it also reveals something about the ones for whom they act. It also reveals what the actor feels about or thinks about or cares about the ones for whom he acts. Because, and the converse is also true. If people live for a long time without receiving actions of grace and compassion and love and so on, they inevitably begin to think and believe things about themselves that are reflected by that inaction or that perhaps abusive kind of action. And what we believe about ourselves is at least in part shaped by how we are regularly treated. And for Israel, their regular treatment at this point in their history extended back for 400 years as slaves. For six generations, every father and mother had to watch their children grow up to learn that they were less than their overlords. They would have to watch the children that they loved as their own children. Slaves don't see their children as slaves. They see their children as children. And they gave birth to these kids, and they had to watch them grow up to discover the dark reality that they were subject to in that world, that they were not worthy of love. We're not treated with dignity. We're not treated with any kind of respect, given any rights. They were treated like animals, beasts of burden. They were slaves. And I mean, it breaks my heart to think about my own kids, like just being bullied at school or something. I mean, I'm not really a person who typically gets triggered, but when I think about someone picking on one of my kids or talking down to them or speaking words over them, cutting words, negative words, belittling words, it triggers a wrath in me, you know? And in the book of Exodus begins, in fact, with a God who is triggered. After Pharaoh had gotten concerned that these slaves were multiplying too quickly, he commanded that they have every male baby killed. That's how the book of Exodus begins. It begins with a mass infanticide. And it was in response to that, you can't miss that, that God raised up Moses, that baby that got away during that time, and he raised him up to confront him and demand the liberation of God's people, of the Hebrew slaves, because there was a God who did not regard them as slaves. He did not regard them as slaves. In fact, this is what it says. This is how God is introducing his perspective on his people in Exodus. He says to Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son.'" He calls the whole nation. You want to know how I feel about this nation? It's my firstborn. "And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." It's kind of like a poem I have in a little book of poems for children called Tombstone. "Here lies a bully who wasn't so wise. He picked on a fellow who was his own size." Except not in this case. It's not that he picked on anyone his size. It's that he picked on the people who were smaller as a nation, and he's just met their dad, the one who's claiming to be their dad in some certain sense. Not that it's a biological claim, but he's claiming them. It's the adoptive heart of God that we come to know in full in Jesus Christ. And it reveals something about God, doesn't it? That he would see these lowly creatures, and slaves even, like that. It also reveals something about them, doesn't it? So after nine chances, nine plagues of Pharaoh refusing to let his people go, he clearly gave him an opportunity to listen to him. He brought the most severe kind of judgment you could possibly conceive of, because he didn't just wipe out Pharaoh, he did what he told him he would do. "You don't let my people go, the ones I regard as my firstborn son, I'm going to let you feel what it feels like when my children are mistreated and killed. You want to know what it's like to kill slave babies, Pharaoh? It's like killing your own babies. It's just like that. Because they're all babies. And God is saying, they're all mine. Creatures made in his image. The creatures that he lifted up above all other creatures. And he is willing to claim them as his own children. So if you want to understand the value, the worth of a person you think the least of, your greatest enemy, you have to think of them not as your enemy, but as God's creatures. And if you want an experiential valuation of that, don't think about them. Think about the ones you love the most. And that gives you a better assessment. You see, we have a window of what is true about human value through our own loved ones. It's just a very small window because of our fallenness. We don't see others the way God sees them. And so that faithful evening, Hebrew slaves were instructed to slaughter a Passover lamb the night that the angel of death would be sent through Egypt. And they would slaughter this Passover lamb and smear the blood on the doorpost and eat that lamb as a family meal with haste, because that night they were getting out of Dodge, or Egypt in this case. And the angel of death would come and take the firstborn son of all the Egyptians. And that's what happened. In Exodus 12, we read that that's what happened. And then right after that, in Exodus 13, this is the first thing that God said to do to memorialize this event, because he's trying to tell them about something about himself and something about them. He says, the Lord said to Moses, sanctify, or set apart to me, all the firstborn. So all the firstborn. This was a law that was instituted in real time in that moment for each successive generation until the day Jesus came the first time. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine. He's claiming it as his own. So God claimed every firstborn son of Israel as his own. And what did that require? It required them going to take a sacrifice. They were to sacrifice the firstborn animals to God, so of a flock. But of the firstborn son, he didn't want them to sacrifice the animals. He says, the firstborn son, firstborn among your sons, you shall redeem. You shall redeem. It's a word that has to do with buying someone back or something, but in this case, someone. It's what you do when you want to buy a slave back out of slavery. That's the word for it. You redeem them back by paying a price for them. And then he goes on to say that they would go and offer this sacrifice. They would claim these sons back, redeem them back through a sacrifice, so that every firstborn son, think about how this would form the values and the perspective of a whole nation in what they thought about human life and what God thought about them. It meant that every firstborn who would, by the way, become the patriarchs of the nation. Why do you think it was the firstborn son? It's because if you claim every firstborn son, you claim the whole nation. That's how a patriarchy works. Remember, if you were here on Christmas Eve, that's what we talked about. The firstborn became the patriarchs. They basically owned everything in the household. And if you claim every firstborn son, you're claiming the whole nation. That's what God was getting across. And so it's like he said in Exodus 4, God calls all of Israel his firstborn son. That's the way that whole story is introduced. But think about the effect this would have on a nation after 400 years of being told they were like cattle. They were like animals. And from that point on, every parent would bring the gift of a firstborn son to the tabernacle or the temple, the place where God made himself accessible to the people. And they would offer up their son and then return. The Lord would give the son back in an act of redemption. And so you see what that does. He's, in offering up the son to the Lord, according to his command, it tells them, God wants my son. God loves my son. And not only that, but he loves us so much that he's giving this thing that he calls his son, this baby that he calls his son, he's giving him back to us. So it heightens the value of human beings in a way that's unprecedented in human history, in the history of religions, up to that point in time and ever since. That humans are actually loved as sons in some sense to God. And then they are given as gifts back to parent, which meant from that point on, every father and mother gets to participate in this great exchange that proved to every family of the nation at a deeply personal level, every household, that they are wanted by God, valued by God, recognized and claimed by God, and yet given back by God as a gift to the family. That probably changes the way fathers thought about their kids for those Israelites. I bet there weren't a lot of fathers running away from their families in those early days after this law was given, because they could see the value of their children to be cherished and redeemed as a gift from God. And then they are given this instruction. They wanted to make sure all the kids knew about it. Basically, it says, when the time comes that your son asks, what's the meaning of this ritual that you guys do? And he told him, you tell those boys, okay, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, and he killed all the firstborn of the land, and therefore I sacrifice to the Lord the males, every firstborn of a womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. Every father gets to say his son, I have redeemed you, boy. You're redeemed. So it shall serve as a sign, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Okay? So this is at the heart. This is, and I it may seem like an aside, but this is the heartbeat of this nation. And it is, all of that is contained in that one little quote we read, that quote from the law in Exodus 13. And all of it is held together in that little single line about God claiming them as a firstborn. And you can just imagine how that would shape their view of him and themselves. Having to return your child, but then getting to redeem him back as a gift. And that's what Mary and Joseph were expecting that day they went up to the temple to present their son to the Levites, the priests, and to offer him up to God. They were expecting to redeem him back. But the story takes a turn. So finish the passage with me. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and blessed him. So Simeon intercepts this whole exchange process, interrupts it. And he took him in his arms and blessed him in the Spirit. This is God guiding him to take his own son in the arms, through the arms of this man. And he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant die in peace, or depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. And this little baby that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. That word prepared is a priestly word. It's a word used regularly when talking about the priest preparing a sacrifice. And Simeon says, this is the salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and mother marveled at what he said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the falling and rising. It literally says, for the lying down and resurrection of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. You hear that? For the redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of God. On December 26th, the day after Christmas, every year, Kelly and I and our family, so that's today, by the way, Kelly and I and our family celebrate the day we were given the second of our four most cherished gifts, whose name is Riser. And his full name is actually Levi Riser, but you probably know him as Riser. His name means, by my assignment, gift of God. It is based on the offering of the people through the Levites. Levi is his name. And to God, this priestly role the Levites had. And God's offering to us in his Son in the resurrection, ultimately, that we will participate in the sharing of his life. Now, I didn't know when I named him how painfully appropriate his name would be. Each year when we celebrate his birthday, as we will today, we remember not only one of the four greatest gifts that we have been given as parents, but a gift that we were forced to give back no sooner than we had received him. You know, there's really only two times I can think of as a parent when you actually want to hear your kids cry. One is when they fall off of something at a high level, not that that's ever happened in my house. And the other is when they're first born. The worst sound upon the delivery of a child is no sound at all. And that's what we heard when Riser was first born. We heard nothing. He was without breath, and he was turning blue. And I was looking down at him. And in that moment, the whole world shifted on its axis. One of the doctors took him quickly out of my hands and did so as he was talking with the other doctors, and his voice was going up in octaves. And we kept asking questions, urgent questions, looking for reassurance, and they kept not answering. And they were just talking to one another in some kind of code language. Riser needed decoded. And the next thing I knew, they were aggressively shoving a tube down his throat, my newborn son's throat, and preparing to take him away. And in probably the most acutely crushing moment in my life, I was escorted with my unbreathing baby and left my wife to go to the NICU while she stayed in that empty hospital room to weep and to wait alone in a terror of silence and uncertainty, wondering what would become of this newborn son of hers that she had still not got to hold, you know. We'd spent 9 months preparing, anticipating, expecting, loving, and particularly her growing, feeling, nurturing, nourishing, loving this baby, knowing this baby, knowing this life in the kind of depth that I suppose only a mother can really ever know. Her life, our lives, already so bound up in the life of the future of that child. And now that future that we had been preparing for, waiting for, was entirely uncertain. He had arrived, he had come, and it looked like he could be gone any minute. And so for the next 4 days of the longest days of my life in the NICU, there was nothing we could do but take this gift that had been given to us that now just lay there in a bed in front of us. We still couldn't hold him and offer him up to the God who gave him. who we know claims him as his own. But I wasn't okay with that. I wasn't ready to give him back. And we were pleading with him to just let us have him. Just give him back to us, God. We were praying for his redemption. And those 4 days changed me at a really deep level. With my firstborn son, I had discovered an intensity and a quality of love that I frankly just didn't know existed. It wasn't like anything I had ever called love before that moment. I loved my firstborn son with such an intensity that I was afraid, I was afraid I loved him more than I loved God. I was afraid that if anything ever happened to him, that I would hate God. And that fear still lingers in me. The word love took on a whole new meaning. But 8 years ago today, when Riser was taken away from us for this time, we didn't know what was going to happen. Not only was I experiencing that same intensity of love all over again, but now this father's love that was brand new all over again, but now I was brushing up the prospect of a father's grief. And that to me was I've come to just think of as a father's love ramped up to its maximum intensity. And almost unbearable intensity, because a father's grief, a mother's grief, human grief, is nothing other than the sharp edge of love that shows you just how deep love can go. I think I discovered that day what Simeon, that sword that Simeon told Mary about, when he said that a sword will pierce through your own soul also. Because you see, the ritual custom that day of returning the gift of the firstborn to redeem him back with a sacrifice had just been interrupted. Because this child's future, according to Simeon, was already determined. This child is appointed for the death and resurrection of many in Israel. For the lying down and the rising up of many in Israel. And for the first time in Israel's history, since this law was given in Exodus 13, these parents who went expecting to redeem their son back discover that God had different plans for him. In Simeon's word, he had been prepared by God like a sacrifice. In Anna's prophetic words that day, it was not about Jesus' redemption. This exchange that they were a part of with Simeon, this day was not about Jesus' redemption through the sacrifice of his parents, the sacrifice his parents had prepared. It was about the world's redemption through the sacrifice that God had prepared for the world. It was about redemption, the redemption of the whole world. Back to God. God was saying through Simeon to Mary, sorry, Mary, I'm keeping this one. And it's for your good, it's for the good of the world, but it is going to hurt like hell. It is going to cut you to your soul. And it's no surprise. I mean, this is the direction, this is so clearly the direction Luke moves with this. By the very next paragraph, Jesus is growing up, his childhood is seemingly erased, and the very paragraph after that, Mary and Joseph are traveling to Jerusalem. Jesus is now 12 years old, and they are there, Luke says, to go to the feast of the none other than the Passover. And when the feast had ended, it says they were returning, and the boy Jesus stayed behind, and his parents didn't know it. And then they went about looking for him. They couldn't find him anywhere. 3 days later, it says they found him. Where? In the temple. The place God claimed him that day 12 years ago. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. Why have you done that? Why have you treated us so, son? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? God marked him that day for his parents to tell him, this one I ain't giving back, because you're not redeeming him. He's redeeming all y'all to me. It's Jesus' words saying, he's saying, I'm at home here. This is my father. This is my home. Or as old King James says, I must be about my father's business. It's the business of redemption. God was taking back all the gifts that had returned, that would be returned to him. What Jesus said in John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me. You want to know what the will of God is for your life? We treat it like it's this big complicated puzzle that we got to figure out. But what Jesus said, God's will for your life is that I should lose none that the Father gives to me. That's God's will at bottom for your life, that he never lose you. That I should lose none that the Father has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. As I pointed out a few nights ago in the Christmas Eve service, Christmas, remember, is not first about God, the gift of God's Son to the world. It is first about the gift of the world to God's Son. Jesus is God's gift to you, but you are God's gift to Jesus. That's what Jesus says in John 6. God gave you to him, not just him to you. It's a gift exchange. It's a redemptive gift exchange. It's the entire reason God established this nation on this exchange, so they would recognize it for what it was really about when it came in the person of his Son, when it came to its fulfillment in the arrival that first Christmas day of God's firstborn, whom he was taking back to himself, and with him a whole slew of people. Anyone who believes in him, who receives the invitation to come home to their father. And none of God, and he's redeeming then the whole world, essentially. It's open to all as a gift. And none of God's gifts, okay, none of God's gifts get lost after Christmas. None of them will fall away. He doesn't let them. That's his will, to make sure it doesn't happen. They don't get lost between the couch cushions, like some of my kids' gifts already have, between the dark seams of life, sin. None of God's gift will be thrown out in the trash, because the giver transforms the gift to ensure that it will be enjoyed and enjoyable forever. You and I will be enjoyable one day. Won't that be great? God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him, oh, you're going to die. You're just not going to stay dead. That's what perish means. You're not perish. You're not gone from existence. You're not annihilated. We'll not perish, but have everlasting life. So what I'm trying to say to you this morning, I'm trying to say something about God and something about you based on what God has revealed about God and about you. I'm trying to say that God loves you in a way I suppose none of us can really know, just as none of our children can really know the depth of our love, how deep it goes for them, but infinitely more for God, always infinitely more. I'm trying to say that the very love forged in the depths of eternity, the very love that makes God the God he is, the God who is Father and Son and Holy Spirit, eternally abound in an unbreakable union of infinite love, of joy and peace, is the very love that created the universe for no other reason but for love. By him and for him were all things created. That very love is the thing that gives birth to the whole world. Because of his delight in sharing love with the other, he decided to create something other than himself. Without creation, all there is God. And it's not like God was lonely. He's love. Love's never lonely. But he enjoys the sharing of self with other in this gift of love so much. He created the universe, and that very same love gave the earth as a gift to human beings. It's that love that forgives human beings in the daily gift of reconciliation in Jesus. It's the same love that's going to come again in the resurrection of our bodies. And yes, it's the same love by which God will bring us home. In redemption, to bring us home where we belong. Not because, it's not based on anything, any evidence I find in myself. It's based on what he says about us. He sees us as firstborn. And if you don't believe that, then all you have to consider is the fact that he gave his firstborn as a sacrifice. We crucified him, and his response was not to call down a furnace from heaven and swallow up the earth like I would if I were God, but thank God I'm not. You really should thank God that I'm not. But the response of that is to prove just how infinitely further his love goes in using that very act of our murder of his son to redeem us. As the sacrifice of redemption that he set up from the foundation of the world and brought this nation in to play out the story of so that we'd recognize it when it came. And Simeon gave this announcement. Now, this tells us something about God, doesn't it? And about us. It has convinced me in the first place that the love that I have for my kids, that love that I fear sometimes is bigger than my love for God, is actually a love that comes from God himself. It is the way God reveals himself to us by sharing his love for our kids to us. It's supernatural. You don't have to convince me of that. It's miraculous. I don't think I have enough good in me to generate that kind of care and concern for another person. I certainly didn't before I had kids. But God reveals himself by sharing his love for our kids with us. His burden, it's the burden of a father's heart. And God's not competing for it. He's giving it. It's part of that love that gave life to them in the first place. So of course I care about their life in such a way that I would give my life for it. And it's all because what John says, 1 John 4, whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. You see what he's saying? He's saying, if you love in this way, it's proof that you've been born of God because it comes from God. And anyone who does not love does not know God because God is love. God is love in a very nounish sense of the word. It's what he is. Why does God love you? Because God is love. That's what he is. He is love in the way that Christmas is the incarnation. He is love in the way that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of Man. That's what he is. That's his essence, okay? And everything else that happens in Scripture is intended to reveal what that means. This tells us that he is the source of our love for others, if it's true love. And at the same time that it tells us that his love is perfect, which is to say, not like our love. That his love doesn't waver between who belongs in the family and who doesn't. Because it's a love that brings new people into the family. That's not like our love, is it? It's not like us in our way of that small window through which we see people and see the world. It is the love that extends out to the world that rejected it, and through that rejection, he received them back. And it is precisely for this reason, this tells us something about ourselves. If you ever want to know the truth of human value, all you need to know is that God became one. That should prove everything you need to know. And as it says throughout the New Testament, you were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. You were bought as a ransom. What was the ransom? What was the valuation that God gave to your life which was determined by what he paid? It was the life of his son. That's almost blasphemous to try to put in a kind of proposition, because what I'm saying is he valued you in the same, at the same level that he valued his own son. How could you conclude anything else if that's the ransom that he paid to redeem you? And so he did so out of his love, but I should say, I think also out of his grief. I think this also tells us about the grief of God. You see, what the death of Jesus proves is that God did what we would all do for those that we love most deeply, if we could, but we can't. Because grief is, in some sense, that experience that says, if I could go into the depths of hell to bring back my beloved, I would do it. But we can't do that. We can't. Our heart is just stretched out into the darkness of death when someone is lost, and they leave a hole in our hearts, and we can't do anything about it. But the good news about God, about a God who grieves, is that he can do something about it. It turns out when the one who loves you is the one who speaks and stars fall out of his mouth, that he can do something about your death. He can do something about his grief. And that's what the death of Jesus means. It means that God went through the flames of death into the outer darkness where grief leads us, and he redeemed back all of those that he claimed for himself. And that is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Because that means that grief that you feel for loved ones that are lost, you let that grief guide you in this world. You let that grief guide your hope, because it is pointing you, it is God's grace to point you to the redemption that is promised in Jesus Christ. Don't suppress it. Don't try to numb it. Don't run from it. Don't ignore it. Let it guide your hope, inform your faith in the promise that that grief is leading to a reunion and reconciliation in Jesus Christ. And so, this is the good news of Christmas. And it makes our world look a lot different, doesn't it? It makes people look a lot different. It makes God look as he truly is, which may be different than we've typically thought about him. And the promise is, you know, the God who created everything out of nothing is not going to have any problem creating life out of death. I mean, that's just a software upgrade for him, right? Because Christmas has come and Christ is coming again, and we can be confident of that. I'll just close with this. Christmas Eve, I don't know if you saw the forecast, but we were told it was going to snow on Christmas. And it started to snow a little on Christmas Eve at my house. And so the boys were all excited. We love snow in my household. And the boys were all excited. And they said, and Riser asked, "Daddy, will you pray that it snows tonight so we can wake up to snow in the morning?" And I was like, "Oh, okay." You know, one of those prayers, please, God, just do something here. And I was actually optimistic because, you know, there was a forecast, so it was one of those convenient prayers that if you know, God answers it or not, it might happen anyway. I don't know how much God controls the weather. Every snowflake or just kind of sets it in motion, lets it go. I don't know. Well, obviously it didn't snow, and my boys were a little disappointed. I mean, they had a bunch of presents, so they were happy, but they were bummed that it didn't snow. Well, this morning I wake up on Riser's birthday, and he got up just before I left to come here. He got up early, and he's usually our latest sleeper, and just before I left, and he came out, he's rubbing his eyes, and I said, "Riser, happy birthday." I said, "Jesus waited for your birthday to make it snow." He said, "What?" And I was like, "Yeah, look outside." And he was grinning from ear to ear. Now, did God really answer that prayer and wait for Riser's birthday to make it snow just for him? Did he let all those 30, 40, 50 cars in Kitsap County in the ditch slide off the road just for him? Well, I would if I were him. Again, you should be thankful I'm not. But it may be the kind of thing a father would do. I don't know if your God would do that. I don't know what you think about God. But I know if there's a God we call Father, he's a God who not only sends his son that we need, but he sends the snow that we enjoy, because that's the kind of God he is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gift of your son, the gift of our children, the gift of this world, the gift of redemption, the gift of this family that we have together, the joy that comes out of this family that you've been making from at least as early as Israel, probably as early as Adam. But Father, we are thankful for all this, thankful for the snow, for sleds, and the great fun that we're going to have today. And we want to just honor you, and we want to see your love. We want you to reveal your love. You break open our hearts where we've been hardened against it, so that we can love you more, so that we can flow in the love that you provide for us. We don't even have to be a natural resource for it. We can't be. But you give us the love we need to love you back, and not only that, to live in the overflow of love with your family. And we give you thanks for that reality, which has proven to transform this world and will continue to the day Jesus comes back for the final consummation of our redemption. In his name we pray. Amen.